to be here in Greenwood Hills at this time again, and good to meet you all, and meet friends old and new. And use the term old, of course, and as a contrast with new, not as a contrast with young. It's good to be here and to see your faces. There are some people I would much rather be here than me, and I'd rather take their place. There are a few here that would do a better job than I can do. Perhaps, as last year, they'll get an opportunity to participate in the ministry, and I trust we'll have the privilege of listening to them as well. But it's wonderful to be here, and I'm glad that you all managed safely to come here today. We had a good drive. We left Canada last night, and I got into Batavia, New York, and we had a really wonderful drive. Aren't the colors marvelous? All over. We were amazed at the beautiful colors in these hills in Pennsylvania and earlier in New York State. How wonderful God has arrayed these trees in these magnificent colors of red and orange and yellow and green. How wonderful to see them all. This in Canada is Thanksgiving weekend. I know you have to wait a few weeks for that to come here. You celebrate Thanksgiving later than we do. I believe you celebrate it in almost the same way as we do, in some way or another anyway. I guess you celebrate it with turkeys, and they celebrate it in Canada with a turkey. You know what a turkey is? I mean, of course, not a human turkey, but an avian turkey. I heard a definition of an avian turkey just yesterday morning as I tuned into the news. Before the news, I got this definition of an avian turkey: a bird whose time has come. A bird whose time has come. Well, it's Thanksgiving in Canada. Of course, every weekend should be Thanksgiving weekend. And every day should be Thanksgiving day. We have so much to be thankful for. We thank God above all for his unspeakable gift. There was a great preacher in Scotland. He's written a number of books. His name was James Docker, and he was a professor at Glasgow. He was also at one time a pastor in one of the churches in Glasgow. And when he was pastor in that church in Glasgow, the people in the congregation used to await his note of thanksgiving. Every day, every Sunday, he bounded up the pulpit steps, into the pulpit, and he would begin by thanking God for all his goodness. That's a good way to begin any service. It's a good way to begin any day. It's a good way to end any day. One day, it was a dark and dreary and dull and dismal and damp day. Do all the deeds you can to make it as bad as possible in Glasgow. And if you've been in Glasgow, as I've had, you can tell that Glasgow can be pretty damp and dismal and dreary. Well, this was a day when Glasgow was at its worst. And of course, these were days when people didn't arrive in their cars. They arrived perhaps walking or in carriages. They had to go face the elements. And people wondered, what would Dr. Stocker say that day as he came to his pulpit? Would he forget or omit his note of thanksgiving? Well, as usual, he bounded up the steps into the pulpit, and he began, and he said, "Let us pray." And this is how he started to pray. He said, "O God, we thank thee that every day isn't like today." Well, we can always find some source, some cause for thanksgiving, wherever we are, and whatever we're doing, and whatever the circumstances. God gives us always reason to praise him and to thank him. And I trust you thanked him today for all his goodness. In the past, when I've been here, I've chosen for these Colorama weeks a passage from the New Testament. I think the first time I was here, I spoke in John 17. And then the next time, I think it was Romans 8. And last year, it was 1 Peter that we looked at. This week, we're going to try a different way. We're going to go to the Old Testament instead of the New Testament. I hope that doesn't affect those who have come with New Testaments tonight. I know it's easier to carry a New Testament than an Old Testament, but it's all in the Bible, and I trust that it'll not affect you. And instead of taking a passage, well, we will take an extended passage, but we're going to look at a person, a character from the Old Testament. And the person we're going to look at is the person called Elijah. I preached for many years, but I never until this year preached on the story of Elijah. And I found it a very, very interesting and a very, very profitable study to think of this great man of God of the Old Testament, the man Elijah. And so during this week, we're going to look at the story of Elijah. And we're going to try and learn lessons for you and me in 1992 from the story of Elijah so many millennia ago. And I'd like you to turn with me to the first book of Kings, where we find the story, or most of the story, of Elijah. We find it also in the second book of Kings. But let's look at 1 Kings, and this evening we're going to look at the background of this story. We're going to have an introduction to the story of Elijah, and look at the circumstances in which Elijah lived. And I believe it's very important to examine the circumstances and the context and the background. And I believe we'll see that the circumstances of Elijah were in many ways very similar to the circumstances of you and me in North America today. And so we're going to begin tonight by looking at the circumstances, the background of Elijah's life. And tomorrow morning, we'll get into the story of Elijah proper. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 25. We're going to read about the two kings, one that in whose reign Elijah prophesied, and one preceding that king. Beginning at verse 25, we read, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal, in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." I'm sure the Lord is going to bless to us the reading from his holy book. Let's bow our heads together as we seek his guidance again tonight. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have read, the solemn circumstances that it describes. We pray that as we ponder the truth of thy word, that thou wilt by thy Spirit enlighten our minds and our hearts and our eyes and our lives, and grant that we may recognize the need that is all around us, and the need for us to be men and women like Elijah. Help us to be characterized by his faith and his faithfulness. Be with us, we pray thee, as we ponder thy word together. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When I was a student at high school, and I guess it's a sign of old age when you begin to reflect on early days in life, it's a sign of old age when you remember better the things that happened 60 years ago than the things that happened just yesterday. But when I was a student in high school, I remember we had to read some books each term at home. And these books we called home readers. I don't know if you had home readers here or not, but we had home readers that we had to read every term, and we had to read them. Because in the examination of each term, we would have a question on these home readers. And I remember very often the questions on the home readers were questions relating to some of the personalities in these books, in these novels or stories that we were to read. You see, if you knew the record of the persons and the characters represented, the teacher or the examiner would know that you'd read the book. And I suppose that was the reason they set that kind of examination. The Bible, as you know, is a wonderful book of character study. There are many remarkable biographies in the Bible, right through the Old Testament and right through the New Testament. There are wonderful Bible stories of men and women, some good and some bad. And one of the key methods of Bible study is the method of biographical study. It's a very interesting and a very helpful way of Bible study. The poet Longfellow wrote, "Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time." In other words, they can be examples to us, or in some cases, warnings to us as to how we should live our lives. The Prime Minister of Britain last century, W.E. Gladstone, used to say that an example is worth 1,000 arguments. And that's true. And there are many examples in the Bible. Of course, the supreme example and the highest model is none other than the Lord Jesus. But the Lord has given to us in the page of Holy Writ the examples of many men whom it is good for us to follow. Great men of God. And one of these men, one of the outstanding men who stand as examples for us, is the man Elijah. I have a book at home by Dr. Evans called The Book of Books, and he tells how to study the Bible. And one of the methods he suggests is the method of biographical study. And he writes about Elijah, and he said there's possibly no more fascinating or romantic story than the story of Elijah. No more fascinating biography in the Bible. Of course, as we come to any of these great characters, whether it's Abraham, or Daniel, or Paul, or Elijah, we're faced with a problem. We discover that our lives are so far short of their lives. We don't seem to have the faith that they had. We don't seem to be as faithful as they were. We can't do the same things that they could do, and they seem to be in a class beyond ours, in a different class altogether. And as we study the story of Elijah, we have some encouragement. The New Testament tells us, the writer James in the last chapter of his epistle, tells us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. The NIV puts it, he was a man just like we are. And that's exactly true. And I suppose the same could be said about all these great men of God in the Old Testament. And remember, too, that you have many things that they didn't have. Why, first of all, you have a whole Bible. You have all the Old Testament. You have all the New Testament. Elijah didn't have even all the Old Testament. He'd only a bit of the Old Testament. We have it all. And we have the example of Elijah. Elijah didn't have that. And we have the example of other great men of God that Elijah didn't know anything about. We have the written Word of God. But we have more than that. We have a living Savior. He's at God's right hand. And He is with us day by day. And He tells us that His grace is sufficient for us. And that He's always with us in all our circumstances. More than that still, we have an indwelling Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is abiding within us. And He's going to be within us forever. He's never going to leave us. These bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we have much more reason to live lives that will bring glory to God than these people of the Old Testament. And so we should endeavor by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit within us, and by the presence of the Lord with us, we should endeavour to live as Elijah and these other great men of old. What was the source of Elijah's strength? Wherein did he get that strength to go fearlessly on Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal, against Ahab himself and the people of Israel? Wherein did he get that strength? Well, we can perhaps find out from his name. His name begins with El, that is the name for God in the Old Testament. And it ends with Yah. The word Yah is a contraction of the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And so Elijah's name really means, my God is the Lord. You remember when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, in those hours of darkness, he concluded these hours with these words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Eli, my God. That's the beginning of Elijah's name. So Elijah really is my God, is the Lord. But the word El for God is a word that's derived from the word strong, mighty. And F.B. Meyer has suggested that the name could be translated, my strength is in the Lord. That's exactly what Elijah's strength was. It wasn't inherent in Elijah himself. His strength was in the Lord. And that's where your strength and mine is. It's not inherent in our bodies or in our spirits. We are weak. The Apostle Paul recognized his weakness. But the Lord came to Paul and said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And we can have that same strength day by day in all our lives. The strength that was given to Elijah and the strength that was given to the Apostle Paul, we can have that strength in our lives as we lay hold upon his grace day by day. Well, let's think in brief of some of the outstanding features of this outstanding man. There are many characteristics of Elijah that stand out in the story that's recorded at the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. He's one of the outstanding Old Testament characters. He is one of the several men in the Old Testament who is called a man of God. As a matter of fact, I counted 7 times where Elijah is called a man of God. That's a wonderful description of any person, a man of God. He's called a prophet, and of course he was a prophet. There were many prophets in the Old Testament, and it's usually considered that there were 2 types of prophets. I believe that's true. There were what we might call the writing prophets, the prophets of words. And then there were the working prophets, the prophets of deeds. The outstanding examples of the writing prophets, the prophets of words, were perhaps Isaiah and Jeremiah. They were outstanding writing prophets, and we have their writings in the pages of the Old Testament. And the 2 outstanding, perhaps, of the working prophets, the prophets of deeds, were Elijah and his successor, Elisha. Elijah was a working prophet. He also had words, of course, to speak, but most of his prophecy was in works that he did, or at least that God did through him. There are a number of wonderful things about Elijah. We've read of the beginning of the story of Elijah. We don't read of his name before 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And you would notice that Elijah suddenly appeared in history, on the stage of human history, in the court of the king. He suddenly appears. And of course, if we come to the 2nd chapter of the 2nd book of Kings, we would read that he suddenly disappeared. He suddenly disappeared in a whirlwind as he was caught up into heaven. His sudden appearing, his sudden disappearing, were remarkable. Moreover, he is one of only 2 people in the Old Testament who are recorded as having gone to heaven without dying. And you know as well as I do, I'm sure, that the other person also had a name beginning with E. He was in the first book in the Bible. His name was Enoch. There were 2 men in the Old Testament who went to heaven without dying. We've read of one occasion when Elijah, this man from the country, as we'll see, was in the court of the king. It wasn't the only occasion that he was in the presence of the king. As a matter of fact, we are told of at least 4 occasions when Elijah had the honor. I would say it was the kings that had the honor of being in the presence of Elijah. The men would put it, he had the honor of being in the presence of the king. Three times he was in the presence of Ahab. And once he was in the presence of Ahab's successor and son, Ahaziah. He was a great man, was Elijah. Interestingly enough, three times Elijah was the means of fire coming from heaven. Once to devour the sacrifice on Carmel, and twice to devour a captain and 50 men that accompanied him who were commanded to take Elijah and bring him to King Ahaziah. Three times. He was also the means of preventing water from coming from heaven. He was the man who announced the drought, as we read in the first verse of 17th chapter of 1 Kings. But he was also the man who was the means of bringing rain from heaven, as we read from the epistle of James. So these were wonderful things about Elijah. Did you know that Elijah is the last name in the Old Testament? The last person to be named in the Old Testament was Elijah. And his name appears in the very second last verse of the Old Testament. In fact, the last two verses of the Old Testament are about Elijah. And they're about Elijah in the future. When I believe, as these verses seem to indicate, that he's going to return to earth. So the Old Testament has a lot to say about this great man. But moreover, the New Testament has a lot to say about Elijah. Elijah is mentioned by name more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament prophet. Of course, if you're looking up a concordance, you don't look up Elijah to get his name if you're looking up a King James concordance, because in the King James Version, his name is Elias. And you'd have to look up Elias to get the number of times he's mentioned in the New Testament, and I counted, I think, 30 times when Elias, was mentioned in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus himself referred to Elijah on at least three occasions. And you remember Elijah, with Moses, had the honor. This was a real honor for Elijah. Far greater honor than ever he had during his earthly sojourn. He and Moses had the honor of being with the Lord himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a wonderful honor that was. And what a wonderful honor for the three disciples who were there on the Holy Mount with the Lord Jesus. An amazing thing to me is that if we turn to the Westminster Abbey of the Bible in Hebrews 11, which I sometimes call God's Hall of Fame or Heroes of Faith, when we turn to that chapter, we don't find Elijah's name mentioned. Perhaps his deeds are mentioned there because we don't find Daniel's name, and Daniel's deeds are obviously mentioned for he stopped the mouth of lions. And perhaps we can discern Elijah's deeds as well there. Elijah is not mentioned, I don't think, in the last book of the Bible, but I think we can discern Elijah there. I, for one, believe, as many believe, that Elijah may well be one of the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11, who are going to be on the earth at the time of the tribulation period. And there were one or two reasons why we could conclude that, although I don't think I could dogmatize on it. One is because that seems to concur with the last prophecy of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4. And one is because of the things that these two witnesses did. For example, fire came out of their mouths. For example, they caused the heaven to withhold rain on that occasion. There was power to shut heaven that it rained not. If that is the case, if Elijah is one of these witnesses, then there was one occasion when Elijah is going to die. But he's going to rise again and be caught up in that coming day, as we read also in Revelation chapter 11. So you see, the story of Elijah is not only a story in 1 Kings where we're going to study him, but it pervades the Bible, both Old and New Testament. In spite of the greatness of Elijah, we know very little about his human background. As a matter of fact, all that we do know about the earthly human background of Elijah, we read in the opening phrases of verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 17. There we read he was a Tishbite. He was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And Gilead was the part of Israel that was on the other side of Jordan. That's the east of Jordan. If you can, and Tishbe, of which Elijah was obviously from Tishbe. That's why he's called a Tishbite. Tishbe was a little place in that area. And that area is beyond the River Jordan. If you can figure a map of Israel, you remember the River Jordan comes down from Mount Hermon to the Sea of Galilee, and then it winds its way down to the Dead Sea. Well, just across that river, where it winds its way down to the Dead Sea, there is Tishbe. That's where Elijah was born and brought up. That's his hometown. He was a man probably of humble conditions. He was a country boy. Somebody has called him a poor farmer's boy. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not, whether he was a poor farmer's boy or not, but it may be. His companion Bible suggests that Elijah was a priest. I don't know whether he was a priest or not. We know something about Elijah's clothing. What kind of clothing did Elijah wear? Well, we don't know all the times he wore this clothing, but we know that when he was reported to King Ahaziah, it was told Ahaziah that he wore a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. That's the kind of clothing Elijah wore, the kind of clothing you would expect a country person would be attired in. Well, that's the story of Elijah. This outstanding character had certain outstanding features. We're going to look at these outstanding features tomorrow and during the next days. I'm going to suggest to you for your study that there are four very outstanding features of Elijah. We'll find them tomorrow in the opening verse of chapter 17. First of all, there's his faith. He was a man of faith. Secondly, there is his faithfulness. Thirdly, there was his fellowship with God. And fourthly, there was his fearlessness. Outstanding characteristics. Alas, we can add one that we'll look at one of our days, and that is his failure. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings puts Elijah in the same character as you have. You and I are. We're apt to fail as he did in 1 Kings chapter 19. Well, there's the story of Elijah in a nutshell. But let's think of the background. The background of a picture throws the foreground into emphatic relief. Sometimes it emphasizes the outstanding characters of that foreground. It adds to the appearance of a picture when there's a background and you put a bright foreground into a black background. Elijah's background could hardly have been darker. It could hardly have been more black for God's people and for God's land. The land was passing through a great crisis, a deep emergency. And Elijah was God's man for that crisis. I have a book in my library at home by a person whom I used to respect very highly when I was a young boy. His name was W.W. Faraday. I don't know if any of you have heard of him or have met him or heard him, but he was one of the outstanding Bible teachers when I was just a boy. W.W. Faraday. He wrote a number of books of some of the great men of the Bible and of other things as well. And he wrote a book about Samuel. And he entitled that book, Samuel, God's Emergency Man. And I think that would describe Elijah as well. He was God's emergency man. He was God's man for the great crisis. As we've read, Elijah lived in the reign of Ahab. The king Ahab. He was one of the most wicked kings of all in the history of Israel. Just 56 years, and I want to remind you of some Bible history. I hope you'll remember some of these things, but just 56 years before Ahab came to the throne, King Solomon died. Things were already going rather wrong for Israel. During the reign of King Solomon. We think of King Solomon as a very wise man, and so he was. He had God-given wisdom. But alas, Solomon introduced foreign deities and foreign worship in the course of his reign. You remember that after he died, his son Rehoboam took the throne of Israel. He became king. But almost immediately after he became king, his kingdom was divided into two. There was the southern kingdom, of Judah and Benjamin, we usually call it Judah, and there was the northern kingdom of the other 10 tribes that we sometimes call Israel, or sometimes Ephraim, as it's called in the Bible, and that was initially under Jeroboam. That kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, had 20 kings. Jeroboam was the first, and Ahab was the eighth. And every one of these kings was wicked and evil. They all followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam. Oh, there were some good kings among the southern kingdom, in the southern kingdom, especially men like Hezekiah and Josiah. And there were other good kings. But the kings of the northern kingdom were all, without exception, wicked and evil. Jeroboam set the stage and made the pattern. Over and over again, in the record of these kings of Israel, we read about Jeroboam, that he made Israel to sin. He did sin himself, and he made Israel to sin. We read something like that in the story of Omri. Well, let's notice in verse 26, he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. It's carried down in succession through many of the kings of Israel. Jeroboam was a very wicked king to start with. Among the special sins that Jeroboam committed was that he constructed and erected 2 golden calves. He thought, well, the children of Israel under my rule can't go down to Jerusalem, so let's give them some gods to worship. And he erected a golden calf that he put in the north so that the people in the north wouldn't have to go very far. And that was in Dan. And then there was a golden calf in the south, in Bethel. And he said, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. How blasphemous was that? That was quite contrary to anything that God had in mind, of course. That was terrible. He ordained a feast yearly for people to sacrifice unto the calves. And we are told he made other gods, molten gods or metal gods, images to provoke God to anger. And all the kings of Israel followed in his footsteps. You'll notice what Omri did. By the time it came to Omri, he was the 7th king. And we are told that Omri did worse than all that were before him. Things had deteriorated and declined. They had come to a sorry pass. He was the very worst. But he wasn't as bad as his successor. His son was still worse than Omri was. Ahab, we are told, did evil in the sight of the Lord, we are told, above all that were before him. He was worse and worse. He was the worst of all. He not only perpetuated the sins and the idol worship that had been established by Jeroboam and followed by his successors, but he introduced a new worship. He introduced the worship of Baal. You see, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, of Sidon. She was a worshipper of Baal, and she made it a lifelong task to cause Israel to worship Baal and other gods. That was her responsibility, set upon herself by herself. She got round King Ahab, she got him round her little finger. And King Ahab not only built a house or a temple for Baal, but he caused Baal worship in that house. We read he reared up an altar in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. It was a terrible time. And the whole of Israel was taken astray from the things of God to the worship of Baal and other gods. In the last verse that we read in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, we read about one of the things that complicated and worsened this story. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho in disobedience and defiance of the word of God through Joshua. All these things happened in the reign of King Ahab. And so later, we read there was none like Ahab. We read this in the 21st chapter of 1 Kings. There was none like Ahab who sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Well, that was a black condition, wasn't it? Dr. Sidlow Baxter has said it was the darkest hour in the history of Israel. And I believe that's true. What a dark picture that presents. Into that picture, God brings his prophet Elijah as a bright light in that darkest hour. For God reserves his brightest light for the darkest hour. Now, I haven't recounted all this history just to remind you of the background of Elijah. I believe that we're living in North America, certainly in Canada, and I suspect from what I read in the United States of America as well, we live in a situation that is very similar spiritually and morally to the situation of Israel in the time of Ahab. And the time of Elijah. I believe it's true of the United States of America, as well as of Canada, that you have been brought up in the fear of God. This country is developed on the basis of in God we trust. The standards have been erected, and the moral standards have been those of the Word of God. And God has been honored and revered in the past as he has been in Canada. There are churches in every little hamlet and village. There are churches in many, many street corners in our leading cities. Some of them have gone or been taken, given the place of something else. And our legal system was established on the basis of the principles of the Word of God. The Word of God has been upheld in the past in our schools. But alas, declension, deterioration have set in. God is no longer revered, at least in our country. God is no longer honored as God. Other gods have come in. Sometimes other religions have taken the place of the Christian religion. And it seems to us living above the border that there is more liberty and freedom for people of other religions in our society than there are for those of Christianity. That's the sad condition that we face, and I suspect that something very similar may be true in this country. I have a friend, Mrs. Rickard, I know him as well. He's in our assembly. He's a science teacher, and he was speaking in our assembly in the summertime, and I heard him tell this story. He had a display in his room, in his classroom, a display of the Nativity with a large size copy of the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus. That had gone on for years. Nothing had happened. It was recognized as being there. Just very recently, his principal came to him and said, "You can't have that here anymore. You must take it away." He said if it had been the story of Frosty the Snowman, or of Red Riding Hood, or some other fictitious character, nothing would have been said. But it was the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of Glory, is to be taken away. That's happening in our country and in our society. Things are condoned today that were condemned just 20 years ago. Homosexuality plays a prominent part in our country. You can read about it in the newspapers, and homosexuals have been ordained as ministers of so-called Christian churches. All the time there are mass murders of unborn children that are condoned and encouraged to take place. Our fellows worship at the altars of materialism and humanism and the New Age. It's all around us. The New Age is encroaching on business world, on the educational world, on the industrial world, and it's a movement that's totally contrary to God and contrary to the Word of God. That's the condition in which we are all living. My friends, we need Elijahs today. People who are willing to stand up in the very courts of the king, in the places of authority, and say, "My God is the Lord." And that's what you and I should be, wherever we are, That should be our stand, to stand for the truth of the Word of God, as we see Elijah was true to his name. Not only did he declare that with his lips, but he manifested it with his life. And you and I have a responsibility to declare with our lips and to show by our lives that our God is the Lord of heaven, the Lord of glory. We live in serious conditions. We live in Elijah's type of conditions. And we have a responsibility to live as Elijah lived. May God give us grace and strength, for our strength too, like Elijah's, must be in the Lord. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God that tells it like it is, that explains the situation of men in days gone by, a situation that parallels the situation in which we are living, a situation that's all around us, that's contrary to Thee and to Thy Word. We thank Thee too for men like Elijah, who stood firm for Thee in the midst of declension and deterioration and darkness. Help us, we pray Thee, to be Elijahs in the day in which we live, and to stand firm for the Lord. We thank Thee that the Lord God of Elijah is still alive today. He sits on the throne of the universe. Help us to honor Him and reverence Him in our lives, and to stand firm for this God of the universe. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can call Thee not only our God, but our Father. Help us to trust Thee implicitly, and to be faithful in all our lives to Thee and to Thy Word. We ask Thy blessing upon us this week, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.